Brothers, you know, all know we're here to keep the Feast of Tabernacles. You know, with the Feast of Tabernacles in the eighth day, what we're going to see today is that the concept of dwelling with God is very much a part of all of these holy days. And what we're going to see is that there's actually like three different concepts involved in dwelling with God. And all three of these are involved in these holy days. And we're going to see all different three levels, and the ultimate one being dwelling to God together in New Jerusalem, which is basically dwelling directly together with Him in the spirit realm. So to start off today, if you'd like a title for this sermon, it's New Jerusalem Dwelling with God. Again, New Jerusalem Dwelling with God. So turn together with me to Exodus chapter 25. It's Exodus 25. So we're going to see in all of God's covenant relationships, the concept of dwelling with Him is very much fundamental to all of them. It's not like a side note. It's very much what they're all about, is God actually dwelling with His people. Because we're going to see it's very much part of His plan to want to dwell with His people. And again, we're going to see there's progressive levels with this, starting with the kind of the physical level of the old covenant, then going to conversion, and then going to the actual fulfillment of salvation. And all of them have this concept of dwelling with God inherently a part of them. So to start off with, turn to Exodus 25, and we'll see, start reading here in verse 8. In verse 8, it says, "And let them make me a sanctuary, that I may dwell among them, according to all I show you, that is the pattern of the tabernacle and the pattern of all its furnishings, just so you shall make it." Because you see, with part of what the covenant was about is, again, was not just establishing a relationship between God and the nation. It was for God to literally dwell among the people. And this is what the purpose of what the tabernacle was about, because he actually had a specific tent that was built, and later it was a temple. It was a formal building. But part of the purpose here was not just to be able to do sacrifices and such. It was for the presence of God to literally dwell among His people. And that was the whole purpose of it. Because He said, "I want to dwell with you." And you can see also, this is, as I mentioned, it's a part of the covenant relationship. Because if you look at the spring holy days, again, the key to understanding the spring holy days is just following the details of the original story that they're all based upon. Because in unleavened bread, what is unleavened bread about? Well, that's your exit out of Egypt. That's coming out of the sinful environment of Egypt to be able to get to Mount Sinai. Well, then at Mount Sinai, they enter into a covenant relationship with God. That's basically when they receive the law and they agree to be His people. But a part of this is, again, the concept of building the tabernacle so that God will actually dwell with them. He's actually going to, His presence is going to live among the people. And again, this isn't a side note. This is fundamental to why He brought them out of Egypt. And to see that, turn over to Exodus chapter 29. Again, Exodus 29. It's in verse 43. And basically, just to give you the context here, in between Exodus 25 and 29, you'll see that a lot of the details recorded of how to build the tabernacle, all the objects that would go in it, how the priests would dress, all those details are discussed. So again, when I pick up here kind of in the middle of the context, this is in the context of the tabernacle is what we're talking about. In verse 43, "And there I will meet with the children of Israel, and the tabernacle shall be sanctified by my glory. So I will sanctify the tabernacle of meeting and the altar. And I will also sanctify both Aaron and his sons to minister to me as priests. And I will dwell among the children of Israel and will be their God. And they shall know that I am Jehovah their God, who brought them out of the land of Egypt." But now notice this last statement. "That I may dwell among them. I am Jehovah their God." In other words, one of the purposes of bringing them out was so that He could dwell with them. This was fundamental to the covenant, was Him to be able to live with them. And this is kind of why I was commenting to Rich of how appropriate that poem was before this sermon, because look at the picture He was creating. A house together with a porch, and they're doing a family dwelling together. That's fundamental to what this whole picture is. Because what we're going to see here is there's basically three different levels, as I'm going to say, kind of a progression of dwelling with God. Because in an old covenant environment, what you had was God dwelling either in a tabernacle or a temple. In other words, it was a concept of, well, God's presence, it's in that building over there. You know, and everybody kind of knew in the center of, you know, the camp, there's God's presence there dwelling in a physical building. But, you know, but he's actually in the most holy place, separated by a veil from the people. Well, then you see later in conversion, it's a more intimate relationship. When you're offered salvation, then we are the temple, and God dwells within us. You know, so then it's a more intimate relationship. Well, then ultimately we're going to see in which we receive salvation in New Jerusalem, we're going to see why it's pictured as a city. Because then we're dwelling directly together with God in the spirit realm, where we can literally see his face. You know, because you know, throughout the Bible, you can't see God's face, you know, and just like with Moses. He said, because I want to see you. He said, no, you can't do that and live to tell the story, you know, because that's not possible for a human. Well, in the spirit realm, we'll be able to see his face. We'll dwell directly together with him. Now, as I mentioned, we started off with a tabernacle. Well, you know, later, the tabernacle was replaced by the temple. So let's turn over to 1 Kings, and we'll see that this is also directly connected to the purpose of the temple. So 1 Kings chapter 6. 1 Kings chapter 6 and verse 11. It says, and the word of Jehovah came to Solomon, saying, concerning this temple which you are building, if you walk in my statutes, execute my judgments, keep all of my commandments and walk in them, then I will perform my word with you, which I spoke to your father David. And I will dwell among the children of Israel. I will not forsake my people Israel. So Solomon built the temple and finished it. So you can see the same concept is directly attached with the temple. But you also see another important concept to this mentioned in this verse as well. Obedience to God's commandments and you know, to all the rules he gives us is a fundamental requirement for dwelling with God. And that's going to apply to all three, you know, levels of this. Because if you remember through history, we won't cover all the scriptures associated with this, I'll just refer to it. But, you know, later, you know, over Israel's history, you know, they kept rebelling against God. And they kept going into sin. They kept always kind of, you know, forsaking his commandments. Well, later, as a result of this, his presence leaves the temple and doesn't come back. You know, and that was as a result of their continued rebellion to him. And the reason being is, again, obedience to God is very much a requirement for us to dwell with him. We can't expect to dwell with him if we want to do our own thing. You know, that's not how it works. We have to conform to his rules and to diligently obey him if we want to dwell with him. And that's not only, again, on a physical level, that's also on a spiritual level. You know, when you receive the Holy Spirit, well, if you don't yield to that Spirit and you keep rebelling, eventually he takes it away. You know, he stops dwelling within you. And if we want to dwell directly together with him in the spirit realm, again, the same thing. We have to diligently obey. We have to endure to the end because obedience to him is a fundamental requirement for dwelling together with God. And to see this, turn over to Psalms chapter 15. Psalm chapter 15. In Psalms chapter 15, you'll see here the description of what's required for us to dwell with God. It's Psalms 15 and verse 1. It says, Jehovah, who may abide in your tabernacle? Who may dwell in your holy hill? In other words, we're about to see what the requirements are for dwelling together with God. In verse 2. He who walks uprightly and works righteousness and speaks the truth in his heart, he who does not backbite with his tongue, nor does evil to his neighbor, nor does he take up a reproach against his friend, in whose eyes a vile person is despised, but he honors those who fear Jehovah, he who swears in his own heart and does not change, and he who does not put his money at usury, nor does he take a bribe against the innocent. He who does these things shall never be moved. In other words, to dwell together with God, again, one of the things that's a requirement for this type of relationship is that we're diligently obeying Him. And again, and this applies to, I would say, all three levels. And again, whether it's an old covenant relationship where God dwells in that building over there, but, you know, but He's physically blessing us for our physical obedience, or whether it's, again, through conversion and He's living inside us, or if it's, again, making it into salvation and into being a spirit being and dwelling directly together with Him. Again, all of that requires obedience to Him and that we're faithfully obeying Him. Now, as I mentioned, I said, you know, there's basically three levels of dwelling with God. You know, one is an old covenant relationship where, you know, God dwells in that tent over there or in that building over there, you know, and it's more of a physical relationship. He's, you know, in a most holy place behind a veil, you know, separated from the people. Well, then there's the next level of this is when we have conversion, when He actually can live within us through His Holy Spirit. Now, to see this, turn over to John chapter 14. Again, John chapter 14. And we'll start in verse 22. It says, Judas, not Iscariot, said to Him, Lord, how is it that You will manifest Yourself to us and not to the world? And then Jesus answered and said to him, if anyone loves Me, he will keep My word, and My Father will love him, and we will come to him and make our home with him. In other words, we will dwell with them. And he who does not love Me does not keep My words, and the words which you hear is not Mine, but the Father's who sent Me. And again, we see this concept of, well, if you want this to happen and you want them to dwell with you, obedience is a requirement. Because notice, well, what are the things we have to do to even start that relationship? Well, we have to repent, and we have to do everything we can to, you know, start turning away from a life of sin, you know, and making, you know, striving efforts to obey and change our lives. That's required before we can even be baptized, you know, and then having them live within us. And if we want to maintain that relationship, again, we have to be continually striving to obey Him and to yield to them, or otherwise there becomes a point where, again, He'll be very patient with us and very merciful, but there's a point where if we just keep rebelling, He says, okay, if you're going to go that way, I'm leaving, you know, and then the Holy Spirit departs from us if we continue to do that, because, again, this is a requirement for it. But as you can see, that this is why the Bible refers to us as we are the temple. Because we're basically dealing with a spiritual analogy here. But turn over to 1 Corinthians. It's 1 Corinthians chapter 3. It's 1 Corinthians chapter 3, and we'll see here in verse 16. Do you not know that you are the temple of God and that the Spirit of God dwells in you? And if anyone defiles the temple of God, God will destroy him, for which the temple of God is holy, which temple you are. Now, notice again here it talks about if we defile that temple, God will destroy us. Because again, it's that same concept of if we want to dwell, you know, having God dwell with us again in any level of the three stages here, you know, obedience to Him is a fundamental requirement. And we can't do our own thing and want to go our own way and expect that relationship to still be a part of it. That's just not how this works. But again, look at how he describes us as a temple. What we're dealing with here is a spiritual analogy to get a concept to us. And the reason I say that, I'm just being a little bit ridiculous here, but I mean, just think about it. Does he saying that there is a table of showbread inside of us, and there's an altar, and you know, and there's all these other objects? Well, obviously not. You know, that's not what he's trying to say here. What he's trying to get across the concept is if you're talking to an audience of people who are used to the concept of, well, in that building over there, that's where the presence of God lives. And we call that building a temple. And now you tell people, you are the temple. Well, you're getting across the concept that it's not that God dwells in that building over here. Now He'll dwell inside you. you know, and His Holy Spirit will be within you. That's the concept of what we're getting about. But again, if you're talking to an audience who's familiar with the idea of in that temple, in that building over there, that's where He dwells, and you tell them you are the temple, you're expressing the concept they're going to understand. Now, the reason I mention and make a point of that is when we get to the promise of the inheritance of salvation, it's referred to with the analogy of a city, because it's referred to as New Jerusalem. And we're going to see today why that's the case. Now think about, what is a city? A city is a large number of people dwelling together in close proximity with one another. That's basically the concept of what a city is. Now I'm going to use kind of to illustrate this point, kind of use the area where I live as an example. And as you'll see, I'm going to kind of oversimplify some things here to make a simple, you know, picture of this. But I think you'll get the idea. Now, a lot of it you're aware of, I live in the greater Dallas, Texas area. I kind of live in a suburb of the, you know, the kind of the most southern end of the Dallas metroplex area. But if you look at Dallas, you know, are familiar at all with the area, you know that there's Dallas and there's Fort Worth. And, you know, years and years ago, you might have thought of those as separate cities. But now there's so many suburbs, you know, connecting all around them. It's just an area referred to as the DFW Metroplex for the most part, because, you know, you're just driving, you know, city after city, and the only way that you know that you left one city to the next one is you pass a sign, you know, because everything else is all built up and established. Now to kind of give it some general measurements, and you'll see later why I'm making this illustration. Now, I'll be right up front. I'm oversimplifying the picture here, you know, but if you think of it kind of as a square, you know, it's not shaped as a perfect square, but I'm just kind of making a simple illustration here. If you kind of look from about the eastern suburbs of Dallas all the way over to kind of the edge of the western suburbs of Fort Worth, approximately about 50 miles across is what you're talking about. Now, if you go north and south, now this is more true on the Dallas side than the Fort Worth side because it's more developed on the Dallas side, but you go about the same thing. If you go from about the southern end of the suburbs to the northern end of the suburbs, you got about another 50 miles, you know, north and south. So just think of it again. This is oversimplified. It's not this, you know, is this nicely laid out, but think of it as a square that's like, you know, 50 miles north and south and 50 miles east and west across. Now, within that square, you've got about 7 to 8 million people who live there. You know, so you've got a major metropolitan area. My point being, you can take that same 7 to 8 million people, and you can spread them over an area the size of the entire state of Texas, and they would all be out living out rural, out away from everybody by themselves. And no one would refer to that as a city. You would think all those people are living in rural country areas. The reason it's referred to as a city is because you have a large number of people dwelling together in a close proximity with each other. And what I'm going to get about is we go through this in detail, you'll see that this is why the reward of salvation is referred to as a city, because what we're going to see here is what the picture being created is that all of those who obtain salvation, you know, born into the kingdom of God, get to dwell directly together with God the Father and Jesus Christ for all eternity. So again, it's the ultimate fulfillment of this concept of dwelling with God. Again, it starts in an old covenant relationship with God's in that building over there, or in that tent over there, and you know, His presence is here, you know, in a part of the community. Then it gets more close. He dwells in you through His Holy Spirit. And then as a spirit being, you get to dwell just directly together as a big family for all eternity. And so this is why we refer to that Rich's, you know, point was so appropriate, because he was laying out the picture of, you know, this porch and a nice big house and all your families together. That's exactly what the concept of New Jerusalem is. Again, it's dwelling directly together with the Father and the Son. So to look at this, let's turn over to Hebrews 11, because we'll see here throughout the Bible, again, the reward of salvation. Of what we receive is in, you know, when we get the resurrection to eternal life, is basically pictured as a city multiple times throughout the Bible. It's Hebrews chapter 11, and we'll start reading in verse 8. By faith, Abraham obeyed when he was called to go out to the place which he would afterwards receive as an inheritance. And he went out not knowing where he was going. By faith he sojourned in the land of promise as in a foreign country, dwelling in tents with Isaac and Jacob, the heirs of him of the same promise. For he waited for the city which has foundations, whose builder and maker is God. Now notice, you know, the reward he's looking forward to, it's pictured as a city. You know, and we'll see this numerous times throughout the Bible. In verse 11, by faith, Sarah herself also received strength to conceive a seed, and she bore a child, and she was past age because she judged him faithful who had promised. And therefore, from one man, and him as good as dead, were born as many as the stars of the sky in multitude, innumerable as the sand which is by the seashore. And these all died in faith, not having received the promises, but having seen them afar off, who were assured of them, embraced them and confessed that they were strangers and pilgrims on the earth. For those who say such things declare plainly that they seek a homeland. And truly, if they had called to mind that country from which they had come out, they would have the opportunity to return. But now they desire a better, that is, a heavenly country. Therefore, they are not ashamed to be called their God, for he has prepared a city for them. So notice, again, we see repeatedly the reward of salvation, of, you know, receiving the resurrection to eternal life, you know, that what our ultimate reward is, it's pictured as a city. And we'll see this numerous times. And when we get into Revelation 21, we can really see in detail what exactly it's talking about. But again, the fundamental concept of what we're going to see here, it's the idea of us dwelling directly together with the Father and Son in the spirit realm for all eternity. So turn over to Hebrews chapter 12. It's Hebrews 12 in verse 22. We'll see another reference that refers to this. But you have come to Mount Zion, to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, to an innumerable company of angels, to the general assembly and the church of the firstborn who are registered in heaven to God, to the judge of all, to the spirits of just men made perfect, to Jesus, the mediator of the new covenant, and the blood of the sprinkling that speaks better things than that of Abel. So you can see here, again, it's referring to conversion and, you know, pursuing salvation, but again, it's getting to the heavenly Jerusalem. To New Jerusalem is the ultimate reward. And this is what Jesus Christ said as well. Turn over to Revelation chapter 3. We'll see here, he refers to this again as the reward of those who overcome. Now, again, just as a side note as we're looking at this, if you go through Revelation 2 and 3, what you'll see here is there are seven letters to seven different churches here. And at the end of every one of them, you'll see a statement of he who overcomes, and you'll see a promise being made. Now oftentimes people kind of myopically look at this and they think, well, this promise is just to this one particular church or this one particular era that's done. If you read through every one of those, what you're going to see consistently, it's basically just getting at the reward of eternal life and salvation and you know, New Jerusalem. It's the same basic idea to every one of them. You know, so it's not like that, you know, you can say, well, this is just the letter to Philadelphia, so this only applies to Philadelphia. No, the same promises apply to all of them, because it's always, each one of those descriptions is basically getting to, of achieving salvation, in other words, and making it into the kingdom of God. Well, you see here in verse 12, again, this is the letter to Philadelphia. He who overcomes, I will make a pillar in the temple of my God, and he will go out no more. And I will write on him the name of my God and the name of the city of my God, New Jerusalem, which comes down out of heaven from my God. And I will write on him my new name. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. So again, here's Jesus Christ saying, basically, he who overcomes, in other words, those, you know, who endure to the end, who make it in the kingdom of God, receive the resurrection to eternal life, how is their reward pictured? Again, it's pictured as a city. And again, as we're going to see, basically the concept here, what we're talking about, is just dwelling together, you know, as a big family with God the Father and Jesus Christ directly in the spirit realm. And to see this in a lot more detail, turn over to Revelation chapter 21. It's Revelation chapter 21. Now, the first thing we're going to have to address with this chapter is clarifying the timing on this, because oftentimes that very much muddies the subject on this and understanding what Revelation 21 and 22 were talking about. The reason being is because it's been a common misunderstanding in the Church of God, and I absolutely plead guilty for most of my life. I stumbled on the same things everybody else did, is that we take a couple of statements here that are made in the first four verses of Revelation 21. And what we do is we then assume, okay, well, these statements mean there's no more physical human beings at all. This is totally just in the spirit realm, and this is after the whole plan of God is being fulfilled. Well, the problem you're going to have with that is as you go through these verses, and again through these two chapters, there's multiple times where there's statements that are made here that make it very obvious physical human beings are still in the picture. And then you have to do some mental gymnastics to try to get all of that to work. I've been absolutely guilty of that myself, in doing that. Because to understand these chapters, what you have to realize is you've got two different concepts that are taking place simultaneously. Because you're going to talk about New Jerusalem and the bride here, the Father, the Son, and all the first fruits who've been born in the kingdom of God, and they're being discussed. But what is the role of this group during the millennium and during the eighth day period? Well, they're working with the rest of mankind. They're working with physical human beings. That's the job of all of us are going to have at that time. Well, as we're going to see, both of these concepts are going on in these two chapters. Because you see a lot of descriptions of the bride in New Jerusalem, the spiritual concept of all these spirit beings together. But again, you're going to see a number of statements that are obvious physical human beings. And it's even going to talk about the offering of salvation to physical human beings and the second death of the lake of fire for those who don't make it into the kingdom of God. These statements don't make any sense whatsoever unless we realize physical human beings are still a part of this picture. So again, first of all, let's just kind of clarify the timing on this before we go any further, because that's typically the stumbling block that we've all get tripped up on. And again, until the last few years, I was very much one of these people as well that got tripped up on the statements here. But again, let me just read the first four verses, and then we're going to kind of dissect this and clarify the timing. It's Revelation 21 in verse 1. And I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and there was no more sea. And then I, John, saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from heaven saying, "Behold, the tabernacle of God is with men, and he will dwell with them, and they shall be his people, and God himself will be with them and be their God. And God will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and there shall be no more death, nor sorrow, nor crying, and there shall be no more pain, for the former things have passed away." Now, there's two main statements here in those four verses. That oftentimes, again, we misinterpret, and then we totally insist that the timing here has to be totally, after the plan of God with mankind has been completely fulfilled, there are no physical human beings anymore, and then we have to do a lot of mental gymnastics to get around the statements in the rest of the chapter that directly refer to physical human beings. Here are the issues that are at work here. Let's start with verse 1. And then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and there was no more sea. One of the biggest things we stumble upon here is the comment that there is no more sea, because we assume that this is referring to is no bodies of water. But we also have to keep in mind we're reading the book of Revelation here. This is a book that's absolutely full of symbolic language. So as you go through the book of Revelation, again, there are statements that you can just read straightforward. They're very literal. But there's lots and lots of language that's very symbolic, and sometimes it takes discernment to determine which is being talked about, and how should we apply things. So we always have to consider there may be more than one way of looking at things. Now, one of the tip-offs here, and again, I'll only kind of summarize this because I gave a sermon directly on this subject last year at the feast, is what new heaven and new earth means. Because if you read Isaiah 65 and 66, and we'll touch a little bit on that today, that's where you first hear new heaven and new earth being referenced. Now, if you read through those chapters, what you're also going to see is there's physical human beings. They're planting vineyards. They're building houses. They're keeping the Sabbath. They're offering sacrifices. They're doing all these things that physical human beings do. So it's very, very obvious that those chapters are referring to a millennial time frame, because, again, why would spirit beings be planting vineyards, you know, and living out their life and, you know, with their children, and they're building houses? That just wouldn't work. You know, so what the new heaven and new earth is the replenished earth after the destruction of the day of the Lord. You know, because after the day of the Lord, you know, the earth is just a wreck. It's just destroyed. You know, and to be able to have this beautiful millennial setting that the Bible, you know, tells us such in great detail, God has to supernaturally heal the earth and replenish it back to this beautiful environment. You know, I mean, not only to make the millennial setting, but to just make the earth capable of sustaining physical life, you know, that would be required. And again, you'll see in every other reference to new heaven and new earth, that's very obvious. But we get to Revelation 21, and again, we get tripped up. And we see no more sea. And we think, okay, well, that means no more bodies of water. Well, let's consider another possibility for this. Again, if we look at this as a possibility of symbolic language, think about how Satan is described, particularly in the book of Job. He's described as Leviathan. He's like a sea monster. You know, and you'll see that not only in the book of Job, but multiple times in the Old Testament, Satan is pictured as Leviathan. And it talks about the sea being his domain and where he operates and what he rules over. You know, well, think about it. Is Satan literally a monster in the sea? No, it's a symbolic picture. He's a spirit being that was originally an angel, you know, a righteous angel, and then rebelled against God. But he's a spirit being. But again, how is he pictured? He's pictured as this monster who rules the sea. You know, how is the beast power pictured in the Bible? Again, as animals that what? Rise up out of the sea? You know, now, are they literally animals that come up out of the sea? No, these are world-dwelling empires, you know, throughout time that have been under Satan's sway and him directing them. But how are they pictured? In both the book of Daniel and in Revelation, they're animals rising up out of the sea. You know, because the sea is, again, Satan's domain. Well, what's one of the things that happens right before the millennium starts? It's the fulfillment of the Day of Atonement. It's the binding of Satan. And he's put away for what? For 1,000 years. Okay, so, and the new heaven and new earth, that's the new earth that's replenished at the beginning of the millennium. So if John in a vision is seeing this new earth, it's what, the beginning of the millennium, what would also be true at the beginning of the millennium? Well, Satan would be out of the picture. No more sea. You know, Satan's domain has been removed. You know, so that's what we're talking about here. And we'll see this even more clear when we look at verse 3. I'll just read through this again. In verse 2, then I, John, saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. Now, as we're going to see here, as we know, if you look in Revelation 14, you see the resurrected, you know, first fruits, and where are they? They're before the throne of God the Father. You know, and this is happening during the day of the Lord. So obviously, what would have to happen before the millennium's beginning? Well, Christ and the Father and the first fruits have to come down to earth. You know, and that's just what this is talking about. They're basically descending down and coming to earth. But now let's notice verse 3, because we have an obvious reference now to physical human beings. In verse 3, and I heard a loud voice from heaven saying, behold, the tabernacle of God is with men, and he will dwell with them, and they shall be his people, and God himself will be with them and be their God. Now, as I mentioned, there's three different versions of, you know, or you might, degrees, you might say, of God dwelling with his people. And as I mentioned, the first one is, you know, God dwelling in a physical building, you know, separated from the people by a veil. Well, we know in the millennium, what, you got a physical temple, you know, God's presence is dwelling there. This is the first level, is what we're going to see here. But the reason we know that this is physical men, let me share with you the definition of the Greek word here used is men, when it says the tabernacle of God is with men. Let me give you that Greek word here. The Greek word is transliterated as anthropos. It's A-N-T-H-R-O-P-O-S. It's Strong's number 444. And the definition I'm going to give you is from the Complete Word Study Dictionary of the New Testament by Spyros Theiades. It says, quote, man, a generic name in distinction from gods and the animals. In the New Testament, used to make the distinction between sinful man whose conduct, way, or nature is opposed to God, a man or woman, an individual of the human race, a person spoken in reference to his human nature, a man, i.e. a human being, a mortal. Here is included the idea of human infirmity and imperfection, and especially when spoken in contrast to God and divine beings. In other words, this word refers to physical man as opposed to spirit beings. Now, I can tell you, when I was first presented with this concept, I was pretty resistant. And I purposely looked up this word, and then I went through all of John's writings and looked at every single time he used it, because I was trying to find a reference where he would use it figuratively, where he was referring to, former physical beings who are now in the kingdom of God, and he has that opportunity in Revelation 7 and Revelation 14, and he does not do it. There is not a reference, I can assure you, in any of John's writings where he ever uses this word and he's referring to spirit beings, because I was on a mission to find it and it ain't there. So he's referring to physical human beings here. So again, that tells us the timing that we're talking about here. This is a millennial time frame. We're not talking about after there are no physical human beings around. But now let's look at verse 4, because this is another one of the ones that always trips up the issue of timing here. Verse 4, "And God will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and there shall be no more death, nor sorrow, nor crying, and there shall be no more pain, for the former things have passed away." Now again, oftentimes this verse is interpreted, and again, I've been absolutely guilty of doing this myself, where you say, okay, no more death. Well, if there's no more death in any means, well, you can't have any physical human beings. That would be a problem. The problem being, if we read the next three verses after this, and again, which we'll get to in a minute, what you're going to see is him talking about offering salvation to mankind and then directly saying all those who rebel and don't obey God, what are they going to face? The second death, the lake of fire. Well, again, if no more death means absolutely no death by in any way whatsoever, we got a direct contradiction here. I mean, what are you going to do with that? Well, I think one of the keys here is, again, notice the pattern of themes that are talked about here, because we're going to see a direct parallel in Isaiah 65. And what we're seeing here in the first four verses, what do we have? A new heaven and new earth being mentioned, which again, the millennial, restored earth at the beginning of the millennium from the destruction of the day of the Lord. Sorrow and crying being removed. And then we see this concept of no death. But now let's notice a direct parallel in Isaiah 65 of the exact same themes. And I think it clarifies how we might can interpret better this concept of no death to actually match the rest of the chapter without having a direct contradiction. Now, Keith, if you got a ribbon, put it here in Revelation 21, because we're going to go back and forth to this many times here. But just quickly turn over to Isaiah 65, because I want you to see the exact same pattern here, but I think it gives us an explanation for no death that's going to work better with the overall context and not create just direct, blatant contradictions. So Isaiah 65, and we'll start reading in verse 17. "For behold, I create new heavens and new earth." Again, notice we started with new heaven, new earth, just like we start with Revelation 21. "And the former shall not be remembered and come to mind, but be glad and rejoice forever in what I create. For behold, I create Jerusalem as a rejoicing and her people a joy. And I will rejoice in Jerusalem and the joy in her people. And the voice of weeping shall no longer be heard in her, nor the voice of crying." Now notice, again, we have new heaven and new earth, crying and weeping going away. So we have the same pattern now that we have in Revelation 21. And then now let's notice verse 20. Now, first I'm going to read this to you out of the New King James Translation, and then we're going to look at the NLT, because I think it makes it a little clearer. But in New King James, it says, "No more shall an infant from there live but a few days, nor an old man who has not fulfilled his days. For the child shall die 100 years old, but the sinner being 100 years old shall be accursed." Now, again, we're referring to very long lifespans here. But I think it's worded a little more clearly in the New Living Translation. So let me just read this to you from that translation. "No longer will babies die when only a few days old. No longer will adults die before they have lived a full life. No longer will people be considered old at 100. Only the cursed will die that young." In other words, people are going to have very long lifespans, and the exception with that will be those that are accursed. In other words, the way I look at it is, you know, there were always, you know, there's always boneheads. You know, there's always people that even in a perfect utopia, you know, they're going to say, no, I'm just going to do my own thing, and I'm just not going to follow somebody else's rules. You know, well, I think there's going to be a point here. I mean, you're in an environment where there's not even the having to overcome the temptation of Satan. If you can't overcome in an environment like that and obey, I think there's a point where God just says, okay, I've had enough of this, you know, and we're just going to have this person die because they've already proven that they're just not going to obey. They can't even obey in a perfect utopia. You know, they're just rebellious. And I think that's what he's referring to when he says only the cursed will die that young. But realize what you're talking about here is the concept of death as we understand it today. Because think of it how we've understood it, you know, through all the periods of history. You know, people, what's the norm? People live a few decades, you know, and maybe even 100 years or more, and then they die. That's the normal course of life. Well, if you're in an environment where death is just not the norm anymore, death is the exception, you know, because people are living just enormously long lives, how might you describe that? No more death? You know, at least not as we've understood it. But again, if you see this exact same pattern, because again, if we turn around and say that the concept of death simply no longer exists in any form in the Revelation 21, as we're about to see, we have a direct, blatant contradiction with the next several verses that we're going to read. With that in mind, turn back over to Revelation 21, and I'll show you exactly what we're talking about here. Revelation 21, and now we're going to pick up in verse 5. And he who sat on the throne said, behold, I make all things new. And he said to me, write, for these words are true and faithful. And he said to me, it is done. I am Alpha and Omega, the beginning and the end. I give of the fountain of the water of life freely to him who thirsts. Now, we're going to come back to that statement here because we're going to see we can interpret that directly from John 7. It's very clear what he's talking about. He's talking about the Holy Spirit. But let's just notice here in verse 7, he who overcomes shall inherit all things, and I will be his God, and he shall be my son. But the cowardly, unbelieving, abominable, murderers, sexually immoral, sorcerers, idolaters, and all liars shall have their part in the lake which burns with fire and brimstone, which is the second death. Now again, if the concept of death didn't exist in any form anymore, then we have a blatant, direct contradiction. Because if we just said that there's no more death in any way, shape, or form, and then turn around and say, oh, but we're going to have people facing the second death? What? How would you reconcile those two with each other? You know, because that's why I think it makes a lot more sense to say that the concept of no more death is similar to what Isaiah 65 is saying. Very long lifespans, death is the exception, you know, rather than the rule during this, because you have people living centuries long, and it's a totally different concept. Because again, even to say he who overcomes, okay, you got to have physical human beings now. Because if we're in the spirit realm and it's just God beings that exist and all those that have rebelled or already been destroyed, who still needs to overcome? You know, it just doesn't logically follow. You know, so obviously we're talking about a millennial time frame. And what you're seeing here is, again, is the progression. You know, as I mentioned, you know, there's three different stages of dwelling with God. You start off with God in a physical building in the most holy place, separated from the people by a veil. You know, so you have an old covenant relationship there. You know, but then that progresses to God offering salvation, and now he can live inside you through the Holy Spirit. And as I mentioned before, we can interpret directly what's referred to here in verse 6. You know, the latter part of verse 6, I will give of the fountain of the water of life freely to him who thirsts. Now, we can very easily interpret this from the Bible. Just keep your ribbon here in Revelation 21. Turn over to John chapter 7. John chapter 7 here, we'll see an announcement here that Christ made on the eighth day, and the language he uses makes it very clear exactly what we're talking about by living waters. It's John 7, verse 37. On the last day, that great day of the feast, this is where we get our term the last great day, because, you know, the Old Testament refers to it as the eighth day, but we get the term last great day directly from this verse. Jesus stood and cried out, saying, If anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink. And he who believes in me, as the scripture has said, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water. Again, here we have that reference to rivers of living water. Now, we don't have to guess in any way whatsoever what he's talking about. All we got to do is read verse 39. But this he spoke concerning the Spirit, whom those believing in him would receive, for the Holy Spirit had not yet been given, because Christ Jesus was not yet glorified. So what it tells us, he's talking to an audience who's not had the opportunity to receive the Holy Spirit yet, and he's making an announcement to them saying, now you can come to me and receive the Holy Spirit. You know, so again, when we read there in Revelation 21, he's going to offer the rivers of living water. This is what he's talking about. You know, he's saying, I'm going to offer salvation to these people. That's why the very statements that come right after that is, he who overcomes will receive salvation. He who rebels and doesn't conform is going to wind up in the second death in the lake of fire. You know, so what we're seeing here is a picture of, again, we're going to see that New Jerusalem is referring to, again, the spirit realm of, you know, the bride basically dwelling with the Father and the Son. But what are they doing during this time frame? They're working with the rest of mankind to offer them the chance to also receive the ultimate form of dwelling with God as well, to join the city to obtain salvation. So let's turn over to Revelation 21 again. We'll continue with the story here. Revelation 21. Now we'll pick up in verse 9. Then one of the seven angels who had the seven bowls filled with him and the seven last plagues came to me and talked with me, saying, Come, I will show you the bride, the Lamb's wife. Now keep that in mind as we go through the rest of it. He's showing him the bride, the Lamb's wife, but notice what he also shows him. And he carried me away in the spirit to a great and high mountain, and he showed me the great city, the holy Jerusalem, descending out of heaven from God, having the glory of God, and her light was like a most precious stone, like a jasper stone, clear as crystal. Notice he said, I'm going to show you the bride, the Lamb's wife, but what does he show him? He shows him the city. Because we're going to see here, but basically the city, again, we're talking about a spiritual analogy here of, you know, the bride basically dwelling directly in the spirit realm with God the Father and Jesus Christ. Now, as we go through the rest of this, I think we can, in many ways, I think, interpret a lot of the symbolism that's here from other scriptures and get a clear picture of what we're talking about. But let me also just put a disclaimer into all of this. A very good friend of mine, he's deceased now, he's been dead for several years, but was one of my mentors in my life. I've known very well. Years ago, we were talking about, you know, these couple of chapters, you know, and about the spirit realm and such. And he gave kind of an important disclaimer. I think it's always good to mention in this concept as us as physical human beings. Now, to understand the analogy he used, realize he was in his 60s. He was a grandfather, and his two youngest grandchildren at the time were three-year-olds. You know, so that'll make sense when I tell you his example. He said, he goes, you know, as physical human beings, sometimes when we try to conceptualize and understand the spirit realm, you know, explain it in our physical minds, he goes, we have to remember that sometimes we can be like a couple of three-year-olds trying to explain what our dad does for a living. You know, if you ever listen to a little kid, you know, try to explain what daddy does for a living, you know, it's kind of humorous the answers that they will give because of how they can try to conceptualize it. You know, and I think sometimes that's important to realize, you know, because in the same day that my good friend mentioned this to me, he joked about himself and he says, I'm a 66-year-old man and my BFFs are a couple of three-year-olds, you know, referring to his three-year-old granddaughters. But just with that disclaimer in mind, now let's kind of go through this. And I think we can see here from obvious from Scripture that most of the symbols here, we can get a good idea of what's being talked about. Now let's pick up now in verse 12. And also she had a great and high wall with 12 gates and 12 angels at the gates and names written on them, which are the names of the 12 tribes of the children of Israel. And three gates on the east, three gates on the north, three gates on the south, and three gates on the west. Now again, we're talking about, you know, he's creating a picture of a city here and mentioning a wall around it in gates. Now just think logically about this. Why do you put a wall around a city? Well, that's to control access to who gets in. You know, that's the whole idea. That was the whole idea of, you know, going back in our history in the U.S. a few years of trying to build a wall on the southern border. What was the purpose? What was to control all, you know, who could come across and who couldn't? And you put gates into a wall, again, to allow access, but this is to control who can come in and who doesn't. You know, but again, if we just look at how is this pictured, we're getting a picture of Israel, you know, the 12 tribes of Israel. Well, again, what are we describing? He said, I'm going to show you the bride, the Lamb's wife, and he's showing in the city. What he's telling us is this is spiritual Israel we're talking about here. And to see this, just turn over, you know, again, keep your ribbon here in Revelation 21, because we're going to keep coming back and forth here. But turn over to Romans chapter 2. We're going to see here the Bible very directly tells us that New Covenant Church is referred to as spiritual Israel. Revelation 2 and verse 25. For circumcision is indeed profitable if you keep the law. But if you are a breaker of the law, your circumcision has become uncircumcision. Therefore, if an uncircumcised man keeps the righteous requirements of the law, will not his uncircumcision be counted as circumcision? And will not the physically uncircumcised, if he fulfills the law, judge you who, even with your written code and circumcision, are a transgressor of the law? For he is not a Jew who is one outwardly, nor is he the circumcision which is outward in the flesh. But he is a Jew who is one inwardly, and circumcision is that of the heart in the spirit and not in the letter, whose praise is not from men but from God. So again, we're talking about not being a physical Jew or physical Israelite, but a spiritual Jew, a spiritual Israelite that's being converted, because again, the New Covenant Church is referred to as spiritual Israel. So again, turn over just to Galatians 6, just to cover this a little more. It's Galatians chapter 6. And we'll start in verse 14. But God forbid that I should glory except in the cross or the Lord Jesus Christ, by whom the world has been crucified to me and I to the world. For in Christ Jesus neither circumcision nor uncircumcision avails anything, but a new creation. And as many as walk according to the rule, peace and mercy be upon them and upon the Israel of God. So notice, again, what is the New Testament church when we become converted? Become a part of the Israel of God. So again, when you see this picture, what is he describing? The bride, the Lamb's wife? He gives you a picture of the city and what all the gates, it's all about Israel. We're talking about spiritual Israel is what we're talking about. So now turn back over to Revelation 21. Because we're going to see the same concept again. It's Revelation 21 and verse 14. Now the wall of the city had 12 foundations, and on them were the names of the 12 apostles of the Lamb. And again, the New Testament church is described the same way, with the foundations of the apostles. So again, hold your finger here. Turn over to Ephesians chapter 2. Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 19. Now therefore you are no longer strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God, having been built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone, in whom the whole building being joined together grows into a holy temple in the Lord, in whom you are being built together for a habitation of God in the Spirit. So again, you see the same concept. But basically what we're describing in Revelation 21 is, again, a spiritual picture of the bride, the Lamb's wife. And again, we're seeing it in the form of a city. And again, why? Because what's a city? People dwelling together in close proximity with each other. So now going back over to Revelation 21 and verse 15. And he who talked with me had a gold reed to measure the city, its gates, and its wall. And the city is laid out as a square, and its length is as great as its breadth. And measured this city with a reed, 12,000 furlongs. Its length, breadth, and height are equal. Now pay particular close attention to that. What he's saying is it's a big giant cube, is what he's saying. Now, as I started this sermon, I used in a, you know, kind of the illustration of the Dallas-Fort Worth area, you know, to kind of illustrate the concept of a city. And again, as I mentioned, I'm oversimplifying the measurements because there's not just the perfect square that I laid out. But notice I said it was 50 miles kind of east and west, 50 miles north and south. I never said, and it's 50 miles high as well, because nobody describes a city like that. You know, you never look at a city, you know, you may take a huge city and you give it measurements east and west, north and south, and no one ever says, and it's the same number of miles up high, because cities aren't like that. You know, that's not how that works. But there's a whole other concept that we're getting at here. You know, remember, what is this a picture? It's a picture of the, you know, the bride who's already received salvation. They're now spirit beings, and they're dwelling together with God the Father and Jesus Christ. Now, let's notice what else in the Bible is referred to as a cube that's directly tied to this concept. Turn over to 1 Kings chapter 6. Again, once again, keep your finger or your ribbon in Revelation 21. We're coming right back. But 1 Kings chapter 6. Verse 16. Then he built the 20-cubit room at the rear of the temple. He's basically referring to the measurements of the temple. Here's what we're talking about. From floor to ceiling was cedar boards, and he built in it as the inner sanctuary the most holy place. Now remember, the most holy place was the section of the temple where the presence of God the Father dwelt, you know, in the veil, you know, that was torn when Christ died, you know, that separated out, that can only go on the Day of Atonement beyond that veil, because that's where the presence of God dwelt. Let's notice how it was measured, though. In verse 17, and in front of it, the temple sanctuary was 40 cubits long. And inside the temple was cedar, carved with ornamental buds and open flowers. And all was cedar, there was no stone to be seen. And he prepared the inner sanctuary inside the temple to set the Ark of the Covenant of Jehovah there. And the inner sanctuary was 20 cubits long, 20 cubits wide, and 20 cubits high. It's a cube. And he overlaid it with pure gold and overlaid the altar of cedar. So notice the most holy place, the place where the presence of God the Father dwelt, that was shaped as a cube. Its measurements were, again, the same, you know, with length and width as well as high. So how do we describe New Jerusalem, where, you know, the bride dwells with God the Father and Jesus Christ? A big, giant cube. It's the same concept. It's basically saying that we're going to dwell together with God the Father directly in his dwelling place as a family there all together. And again, this is why it's pictured, you know, as a city. Because again, when you talk to human beings, they understand the concept of a city. What is it? It's a large group of people dwelling together in close proximity with each other. If they're not in close proximity, we don't call it a city. You know, they're all together. That's the picture that we're painting here. So now turn back over to Revelation 21 again. Now we'll pick up in verse 17. And then he measured its wall 144 cubits according to the measure of a man, that is, of an angel. And the construction of its wall was of jasper, and the city was pure gold, like clear glass. And the foundations of the wall of the city were adorned with all kinds of precious stones. Now, to spare all of you, I'm not going to read all the names of the stones because I always butcher the pronunciations of all of these, you know, but I think you could all read over that and you just realize that it's a variety of different types of stones that we would refer to as treasure. That's a concept we're going to come back, but just jump down to verse 21 so you don't have to hear me butcher all the pronunciations. But in verse 21, and the 12 gates were 12 pearls. Each individual gate was of one pearl, and the street of the city was pure gold like transparent glass. Now notice all the ornaments it's talking about here, all the details. It's these precious jewels, it's gold, it's pearls, it's stuff we would refer to what today as treasure. You know, things we would think of as a treasure chest having all these things with it. Now, the reason I mention that is, as I talked about, there's three different levels of dwelling with God. You know, it starts off with your old covenant relationship where God's in that building over there. You know, he did with ancient Israel. Then basically when he offers salvation and conversion, then he dwells with inside us. Then it goes to New Jerusalem. We can see from the Bible, from direct references, he refers to those first two groups directly as the individuals he's going to dwell with to be his special treasure. Now, hold your finger here and turn over to Exodus chapter 19. Exodus chapter 19. Now, this is the concept, you know, when they first get to Mount Sinai, and God's first, you know, introducing the concept of making a covenant with them. And again, you can tell, we won't read verse 1, but you can tell that's, you know, they arrive in Mount Sinai in the third month of the year. You know, so you can see that this is where the concept of dwelling with him and, you know, making a covenant and all that gets introduced at Mount Sinai. But let's just notice particularly in verse 5 and 6. Now, therefore, if you will indeed obey my voice, keep my covenant, then you shall be a special treasure. Notice he's referring to them as his special treasure to me above all people, for all the earth is mine. And you shall be to me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. These are the words which you shall speak to the children of Israel. And as you know, he doesn't directly mention the concept of dwelling with them here, but you know, later in this same account, he talks about the tabernacle and he's going to dwell with them and such. This is all a part of that covenant relationship. But how does he refer to the people that he's going to make this covenant with and going to dwell with? They're his special treasure. If they will continue to obey him, that's how he sees them. Now, this verse is referred to in 1 Peter. If we turn over to 1 Peter chapter 2, we'll see, and this is in the context, again, referring to those offered salvation. So now we're at the second level of dwelling with God. And we're going to see this same verse quoted here again. It's 1 Peter 2 and verse 9. But you are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy people, his own special people, they're his special treasure, that you may proclaim the praises of him who called you out of darkness and into his marvelous light. Those who were not a people, but now the people of God, who have not obtained mercy, but now have obtained mercy. You know, so obviously he's talking about the New Covenant Church here, you know, who've had their sins forgiven. They've received, you know, the Holy Spirit. And if they continue to endure to the end, they'll make it into the kingdom. But then notice again, these first two groups, the first two stages of dwelling with God, those people are referred to as a special treasure. Well, how are they then pictured when they're in the spirit realm directly dwelling with God? As jewels and gold, as special treasure is how they're pictured. Now, to wrap up the rest of it, let's turn back over again to Revelation 21. It's Revelation 21, and we'll pick up now in verse 22. But I saw no temple in it, for the Lord God Almighty and the Lamb are its temple. And the city had no need for the sun or the moon to shine in it, for the glory of God illuminated it, and the Lamb is its light. And the nations of those who are saved shall walk in its light, and the kings of the earth will bring their glory into it. Now, verse 24 there, I'm reading from the New King James translation. Now, if you have a New King James like myself, you'll see that there's a little number one right after the word nations. You know, it's right before of. And if you look at the margin, it basically says that most translations don't have the words in there of those who are saved. You know, so let me read this to you from the New Revised Standard Version. And it renders verse 24 as, the nations will walk by its light, and the kings of the earth will bring their glory into it. In other words, as I mentioned, the New Jerusalem is a picture of the bride, the Lamb's wife, you know, all those who have been born into the kingdom of God, dwelling together with the Father and the Son directly. But what is their purpose during this time? It's to work with the rest of mankind. They're providing light to the nations. They're showing them the way. You know, they're instructing them on how to pursue salvation themselves. And they also then have the opportunity, if they endure to the end, to join this picture, you know, to come a part of the city and to also dwell with the Father and Son themselves if they successfully endure to the end. So to continue on in verse 25. And its gates shall not be shut all by day. There shall be no night there. And they shall bring the glory and honor of the nations into it. But there shall by no means enter it anything that defiles or causes an abomination or a lie, but only those who are written in the Lamb's Book of Life. Again, we have that concept of, you know, you have to endure to the end to be a part of this, you know, and be, you know, to faithfully obey, be in the Book of Life. But if you're going to rebel and be a sinner, you're going to be rejected, you know, and you're not going to be able to be a part of it. And again, by virtue of the fact that this discussion is even happening here, again, we've got to have physical human beings. Now continue on in verse 22. And he showed me a pure river of water of life, clear as crystal, proceeding from the throne of God and of the Lamb. And in the middle of the street, on either side of the river, was the tree of life, which bore 12 fruits from each tree yielding its fruit every month. Now again, the tree of life is the opportunity for salvation. You know, the Book of Life, you know, is the record of salvation. The tree of life is the opportunity. Again, by virtue of it being mentioned, we've got to have physical human beings. And also notice the last sentence. And the leaves of the tree were for the healing of the nations. If you only have a picture of, you know, God beings who have already made it into the kingdom of God, and there's no, you know, no physical anymore, everything else has been destroyed, why would God beings need healing? You know, what would they need healing of? You know, they're already perfected. You know, so by virtue of the fact that we're talking about healing the nations, you still got physical human beings around. Because again, what's the picture that's happening here? This is the picture of the bride, the Lamb's wife, you know, all those, the first fruits who've made it into salvation. They're dwelling together with God the Father and Jesus Christ, but what are they doing? They're working with the rest of mankind. You know, they're providing light to them. They're, you know, offering them salvation. They're giving them the opportunity to join the city as well if they successfully endure to the end. And so, like I said, you know, to understand these two chapters, you have to realize that both of these concepts are happening together. Because one of the mistakes, and I did it myself most of my life, you know, is you assume, well, this is totally spiritual, there's no physical anymore, and you try to make everything spiritual, well, then you got to do some mental gymnastics to get through this. You know, well, if you try to go the other extreme and make everything physical and not have, again, you're just going to have problems either way you go. You know, well, if you realize that both concepts are existing together, and realize you have a lot of symbolic language here, and let the Bible itself interpret that language, then you can sort out the picture. And again, this symbolic language can get complicated, but it's like a lot of the rest of the book of Revelation. Sometimes the symbolic terminology gets complicated, but once you sort it out, oftentimes the picture that you're seeing, once you sort it out, is pretty simple and straightforward and easy to understand. Because again, what we're talking about here, what's he describing? The bride, the Lamb's wife. And he's describing it as a city. What's a city? Large group of people dwelling together in close proximity with each other. It's shaped like a big cube. The most holy place was a big cube. Okay, well, that's where, because you're dwelling directly together where God the Father dwells. You know, and he dwelled in the most holy place. You know, so it's basically just a picture of a big family. You know, kind of like Rich's poem. You know, a big family in a house with a porch around it, and they're all together as one big happy family. You know, that's the basic idea. But what is this family doing? They're working with physical human beings to offer them the chance of salvation. So you have, see, both of these concepts going on, and when you put that together, you can properly understand these chapters. But just to continue with the rest of it, in verse 3, and there shall be no more curse, but the throne of God and the Lamb shall be in it, and his servants shall serve him. And they shall see his face, and his name shall be on their foreheads. And there shall be no night there, no need for light of the sun, for the Lord God gives them light, and they shall reign forever and ever. So obviously it's the spirit beings that would reign forever and ever. But notice it says they see the Father's face. And see, that's a big key there. Now, one of the things that oftentimes trip people up when reading the Old Testament is when it refers to, like, Moses, say, well, he talked to God face to face. You have to understand that that's a Hebrew expression for direct communication. You know, when we say face-to-face, we typically mean we're looking into the whites of each other's eyes. You know, that's not what the Hebrew expression means. Because if you follow Moses' story, what does he do at Mount Sinai? Well, God, I actually want to see you. You know, and what's God's response? No, you can't do that and live to tell the story. Well, obviously, by virtue of the fact that that's mentioned, you know, when it says he talked to him face-to-face, they're not looking into the whites of each other's eyes. You know, it's an expression of a direct communication that they have. Again, it's a Hebrew idiom. And there's a paper on our website, you know, called Seeing and Hearing God that kind of explains the nuances there. You know, but in this particular verse, what you can see is it's referring to they actually see the Father's face. Because again, we're talking about spirit beings who've made it into the kingdom of God. They're dwelling directly with the Father and the Son. Again, like a city, large number of people in close proximity with each other. But they're essentially in a big, giant, most holy place because they're dwelling directly with God the Father and His Son. You know, and what are they doing? They're working with the rest of mankind to provide them light, to offer them salvation, and to give them the opportunity to enter the city. So you see, brethren, is we keep the rest of the Feast of Tabernacles in the eighth day here. We can look forward to the time when the concept of dwelling with God is going to play out in all three forms. Because we're going to start off, you know, with a physical relationship. God's in a physical temple working with people to mentor them along. Then he offers them salvation. They have the chance of God, the presence of the Father to live within them. And if they overcome, they get to be a part of the city. And if we have successfully overcome, we will be a part of this picture of New Jerusalem, working with the rest of mankind to offer them the opportunity to dwell with God the Father in Jesus Christ for all eternity.